First Peter chapter 1. We're going to dive right into the text this morning. We're going to start in verse 14 as a review of where we were last Sunday. Verse 14, and I want to read down through verse 21. So follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture that we come to this morning. It is a beautiful text on the beauty of our Savior. He is a lamb without blemish, without spot. And we desire to exalt our Savior this morning. And so we pray as we exalt our Savior that you would be honored, Father, that we would edify one another, we would be encouraged, and that we would be exhorted from your word. We would be exhorted to live lives that are holy, that are our conduct that is pleasing to you. So be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and help us to understand the truths of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we focused most of our attention on the fact that as Christians, we are to be holy even as God is holy. We said that a characteristic of being a child of God is that the general pattern of our life is that we act as our Heavenly Father desires us to act. That is, as obedient children. The conduct of our lives, our daily activity, our walk in life is to be holy. Today we pick up where we left off as Peter reminds his readers that their indicative is the foundation for his imperatives. And I know that sounds like English speak, and it is. It means this: who they are in Christ is the basis for the commands that Peter gives to them. Peter is not telling them to do something that God hasn't given them resources for. Peter is telling them to act according to who they are in Christ. And so he gives his readers and he gives us several reasons for the confidence that they can and we can live a godly life. And so Peter continues here in verse 17 to tell them how it is that they have the resources to live holy lives. So look with me at verse 17. Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father," this is what is known in the Greek as a true conditional clause. That is, it is true. The NIV says, "since you call," and that's the idea. So the idea, Peter says, "and if you call on him as Father," and the implication is, "and you do call on him as Father." You see, one of the things that was common in the early church, as well as is common in our fellowship, was to pray the Lord's Prayer. And so on a regular basis, they would call on God as Father, "our Father who art in heaven." But this represents, it wasn't just a prayer, it represents and is true of those who have a relationship with God, that God is our Father. For Christians, God is our Father. And so this is a relationship to God through Christ that gives us this security, this feeling of closeness and actually not just a feeling, but the reality of being close to God, being his children, being his friends, not being his enemies. He is our Father. And so I hope that gives you comfort, it gives you security, it gives you strength every day as we face things that are unknown. Just like a small child can run to their daddy in times of fear, times of uncertainty, they can run to their daddy and their daddy picks them up and holds them and keeps them safe. That is exactly what we have in our Heavenly Father, that we can run to him always and he is there for us. But Peter goes on from that statement and he says this, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Peter reminds his readers that God, being our Heavenly Father, does not prevent nor exclude him from also being our judge. He is both our Father and he is our judge. And it says here that he is impartial. He is the impartial judge of all mankind. When we speak of a judge is only just if he punishes what is evil and he acquits the innocent. That is what a just judge does. If we had a judge that let a murderer go free, we would say that is unjust. That is not right. He must be punished. The same is true with our God. If he is to be a just God, a just judge, then he must punish sin. Otherwise, he would be unjust. So God is the impartial judge of all mankind. Now, as I was studying this, I came across two commentators who I respect highly, both of them, but they come at this from two different angles, and I want to try to show you the different emphasis that each one of these commentators have, and then show you where I land, and it'll probably be evident, actually, as we go through there, so I won't have to tell you much at the end. But here's how it goes. The first idea is this. It is an emphasis on the Christian in time. That is, in our lives, what does it mean that God is a judge here on earth? What does that mean for your life and for my life? This commentator would submit to us that as a father to his children, we are walking through this life, and from time to time, or maybe more often for some of us, there is a need for discipline in our lives. And that God, as a good father, will discipline his children. Therefore, we should have what Peter says here, a healthy fear of God. A fear of God's discipline in our lives right now here on earth. This is supported by several scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Listen to Proverbs 15:10. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. The one who forsakes the way of God says there is severe discipline for him. I want you just to turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter and see what Peter says here. 1 Peter 4:17-19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Notice the word time. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. In this world, in this time, God will judge. We talked several weeks ago about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and how they had sold their land and brought what they told the apostles was the full amount, but really they had kept back some of the amount for themselves. And so on the spot, God struck each of them dead as they each came in and lied separately. And Acts 5:5 says that great fear fell on the whole church. Great fear. In a couple weeks, we will once again have communion. And every time we come to communion, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as a reminder to us that we are to partake in a worthy manner. Paul says that those who partake in an unworthy manner, he says that some are sick and some have fallen asleep because they are partaking in an unworthy manner. That is, these are believers who have come with unrepentance, or they've come with some sort of animosity in their heart for their brothers or sisters in Christ. And as a result, God has punished some with sickness, and others, he has taken their life. That is serious, and that is judgment in the household of God. So, I would agree with this commentator that this is a very valid position, and one that does not distort the meaning or the context of this verse. But the second commentator emphasizes the Christian in light of eternity and what God has done for us, that God our Father is a just judge. He is impartial. That is, no one receives preferential treatment. We are all like Adam and Eve in the garden, exposed and unable to hide from the all-knowing and all-seeing presence of God. Our sin is exposed to God. Therefore, God, as a just judge, must punish sin. Every single one of us. This leaves all of us in a very precarious position. It leaves all of us under the judgment, under the wrath of God. However, you know, I know that the Bible teaches that God is also merciful. And so in his mercy and in his justice, the two can't be torn apart. The two are wedded together forever in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. The gospel summed up in two lines there. That God remains just and he remains merciful by sending his own Son, that his Son might take our sin upon himself and he would absorb the wrath of God that God must pour out on sinners. And Jesus absorbed that wrath for you and for me. So what does this do for us? This causes us to have a reverential awe for God and his great work of salvation. And so that's the second idea, that this fear of the Lord is a reverential awe because of all that he has done for us. And so here's my conclusion. I think the text allows for both. I think the text allows for both understandings. The word fear in the Greek is the word phobos. You know that word, phobia. So it is the exact word for fear. This morning when I got up to take a shower, I just about died because there was a huge spider in the tub. I ran out and grabbed the biggest shoe I could find and smashed that thing dead as could be because I do not like spiders. I have arachnophobia. I am afraid of spiders. And that thing was out to get me. I know it. And so he's dead, all right? So phobia, that comes from this word phobos. And so there's two things going on here. First of all, that the Christian should literally be afraid of God's ability and his authority to punish us, his own children, in this life, to discipline us as a good father will discipline his children. Therefore, our conduct, our deeds should exemplify that we are his children. But a second way of understanding this is that as Christians, we should have a reverential awe of God and all that he has accomplished for us through the work of Christ. And that reverential awe leads to a great love and a great thankfulness for God that leads to a love that says, I am going to honor you with all my strength, with all that I am. I will honor you. Now, this is not unfamiliar to us. This is parenting 101. This is parenting 101. When our children are small, if we lovingly discipline them, if a young child is consistently and lovingly disciplined, then hopefully they will learn to obey simply for the fact that there are unpleasant consequences for what they've done. That's what a loving father does for their children. But as that child grows, he matures into greater obedience and upstanding character. And now it's not so much out of a fear of an unpleasant consequence, but it's out of a respect for his parents and out of a respect for authority. That is exactly what this fear of God is. Yes, he can and does discipline his children. And yes, there is this reverential awe for him that we should all stand in awe of this great God and worship him and serve him with our lives. In fact, that's how the Old Testament states it. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That it's a part of our worship. Serving him with fear and rejoicing with trembling is part of our worship. All over the Old Testament, it says, fear the Lord and serve him. And this is in contrast. It's in contrast with what he says, what he commands regarding the gods of the pagans. He says, do not fear other gods or bow before them. Do you see this fear of God, this respect of God is so great that it causes us to not fear any other god or anything else that would raise itself in contrast to who God is and what he has done. Our fear of God conquers all other fears. It conquers all other fears. Well, one final thought as we finish verse 17 before we move on. Peter says to his listeners, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Exile. He's returning to this idea that he introduced in verse 1. What did he say in verse 1? He said, to those who are elect exiles. Now, of course, we learned that these are physical exiles. They've run from persecution. But much more than that, Peter uses this term to talk about our sojourning here on this earth, that we are exiles, we are strangers and aliens in this country, and that we have an eternal home that we're headed for. His readers, he calls them exiles. And isn't that the truth? As we conduct ourselves in holiness, as we live lives that are separate from the world and separate to God, don't we feel more and more strange in this world? Doesn't it seem like, whoa, I'm very different. Everybody else is against me in one sense, not in a martyr sense, but that my life is so different because I fear God that I conduct myself in such a different way that it stands out, that other kids notice it, that other adults notice it, that my family, who we've always acted a certain way, all of a sudden they notice that I'm not the same person, that I'm different. We are strangers and aliens in this world. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, we looked at this verse a few weeks ago, but in verse 13 he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. How did they have such great faith? They had such great faith because they had such great fear of God, such great awe of God and what he had done for them. They were so thankful that they were willing to endure anything for God's sake, for the sake of the gospel. And that is how they set their minds, their focus on the eternal kingdom. Well, let's move forward here. Look at verse 18 with me. Let's talk for a little bit about Christ, our sacrifice, because this is the basis for a fear, a reverential awe of God. Seeing ourselves as exiles and conducting ourselves with fear is based upon the priceless sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Look back, first of all, at verses 3 and 4, because I want to show you a contrast that Peter is making here. Verses 3 and 4 versus verse 18, okay? Notice verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Look at the contrast here in these two verses. Verse 18, let me read it for us. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You can't miss the language, the similarity in language and the contrast that's going on here. He contrasts in verse 18, futile ways, from verses 3 and 4, a living hope. Futile ways in verse 18, from living hope in verses 3 and 4. And then he says that these futile ways were inherited from our forefathers. Our forefathers who are dead. By the way, that's every single one of us, right? We have inherited the sin nature from our ultimate forefather, Adam, right? And so we have inherited from our forefathers futile ways. But the opposite of that is in verses 3 and 4, that we are born again in Jesus to a living hope. And then finally, these perishable things versus an imperishable inheritance that we have in verses 3 and 4. Beautiful how Peter sets that up. But now we ask the question, because verse 18 says, you were ransomed, and we're going to address that word ransomed in detail in a couple weeks when we have communion. But how are we ransomed? This is it, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a clear reference to Christ as our Passover lamb. When Jesus came to the Jordan and John the Baptist was baptizing, John the Baptist looked up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want us to see that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. We need to look at the Passover because this is huge in our understanding of what Christ accomplished for us. Exodus 12, I want to read for us verses 1 through 7, and then I'll skip down to verses 12 and 13. Exodus 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb," that's not the case in our house, by the way, "then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now skip down to verse 12, verses 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is the last in a series of plagues that God sent against the Egyptians to persuade, if you will, Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to go free. And when this one is accomplished, he doesn't just let them go free, he shoos them out. Think of how precious this blood is on the doorposts for all of Israel. Israel was in captivity for 400 years. 400 years of being slaves. Think how precious this blood was to them. 400 years of enslavement. Think also of individual families who they put the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts, and therefore their oldest son lived. That wasn't the case for everyone, because there were some that didn't believe God and they didn't put the blood over the lintel and over the doorpost, and their firstborn male child died. There was great weeping throughout Egypt that night. But in individual households of Israel, there was great rejoicing. The blood was precious. Turn back to 1 Peter 1. Think about how precious this blood was to them. It brought freedom from 400 years of enslavement, and it brought life. It brought life. This lamb was the substitute for their oldest son. This is huge. This is huge. Jesus' blood was shed to free us from slavery to sin, and he was the lamb that was sacrificed so that we might live. If you don't get excited about that, there is something that's not connecting here, right? Because this is the most precious thing you can ever imagine, the precious blood of Jesus. I am no longer a slave to sin. I am alive forevermore. I am not destined to an eternity without God. I will have an eternity with God and pleasures forevermore. This is a precious Lamb of God. By this picture of Christ's substitutionary death, some 1,500 years before his actual death, we can see that God had a plan. He had a plan of exactly how he would accomplish our redemption way before Jesus was born. In fact, look at verse 20, because not only was this prefigured in the Passover lamb, it was planned from before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, just as God had a plan from eternity past to save his elect children, he had a plan from eternity past to offer his own son as the sacrifice to free us from slavery and from death. This blows my mind. This wasn't something that God came up with after Adam fell into sin. This was his plan from eternity past. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but get this, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It wasn't enough for this to be a part of God's plan. It had to actually happen. It had to actually happen that Jesus became a man, that Jesus lived a sinless life, that Jesus actually died on the cross, that Jesus actually rose, and Jesus actually ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. That all had to actually happen, not just be a plan in God's mind. And so, in fact, it did. And that is the greatest hope that we could ever have. This brings us to our last point, that Christians, we trust in God. Notice the very last part of verse 20. It says, for the sake of you. Peter again is writing to the churches and he says, this is for your sake. And I say to us here this morning, this is for your sake, that God had a plan from eternity past, that he sent his son to die this brutal death for your sake, for my sake. That is amazing. And listen to this. Who through him are believers in God. Notice what it doesn't say. Who through him are acknowledgers of God. There's a lot of people that acknowledge God in the world today. But not all are believers in God, in the one true God. And notice this. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Believers, our faith and hope is in God through the accomplished work of Christ on our behalf. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in God. Maybe you're an acknowledger of God. Maybe you say, this is good for my family to be in church, or it looks good in the community, whatever. I don't know what everyone's reason is for being here, but I pray that you are a true believer in God, because coming through those doors does not make you a Christian. It does not. I'm thankful you're here. This is the place to be. But coming here does not make you a Christian. Believing in God and the accomplished work of Christ, trusting in him and him alone, makes you a Christian and makes you go from enslavement to freedom, from death to life. This is the best news that you've ever heard. Turn off the TV. This is good news. All you have there is bad news. This is good news. Hear the good news of Jesus Christ for your sake, for your life, for your eternity, for your family's sake. Don't be so foolish as to spit upon the precious blood of Christ. Do not hold the blood of Christ in contempt by thinking you can still earn your way to heaven. Jesus died for you and for me. Our only hope is through the Lamb of God, who is our substitute, Jesus Christ, the Holy One. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of your eternal plan. Oh, we don't completely understand that. But we understand that it shows that you're in control and that you love us and that you have good things for those who will trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we have an imperishable inheritance. We have a living hope. We're saved from our futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. Oh, Lord, I pray, I beg you, if there is anyone here this morning who has not place their faith and trust in Jesus, that today would be the day. They would stop playing the game. They would stop putting it off, and they would come to a place of repentance today. Oh, thank you for your great salvation. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We worship you, our great God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.